All right. Well, welcome back to the Father's house. I can tell you I have longed to worship God in singing with all of you. We listen to worship music all the time, sing at home, but there's something special. I think we're going to realize now, after COVID, after quarantine, there truly is something special about the people of God coming together in a sacred place to worship God. There's nothing like it, and so let's look forward to the miracles God is going to be doing through that. We're continuing in our ongoing series, Stand Firm and Love Well. And the subtitle is How to Be Faithful to God and Genuinely Love Others When Engaging Culture That Is at Odds with Faith in Jesus Christ. So the reason I say culture and not non-believers, because even as Christians, we have cultural values that are not biblical. They're not godly. And so we constantly must face culture that is at odds with faith, but we have to stand firm in what the Bible says, stand firm in our relationship with God, but you have to love others well too. You can't be a jerk while you believe you're standing firm. All right? Today is part 5, which is appropriate ways to faithfully stand up in a bow down culture. Right? Our culture, probably globally, is sometimes it's easier just to knuckle under and go with the program. But we must stand up in certain times. And parts 1 through 4 of the series have been setting up guidelines, right? It's not about you. It's not about your preferences. It's not even about your convictions. It's about what's God's breathed truth and what is God asking you to do in the situation. So today, this whole study is coming from the book of Daniel. And today we have Daniel chapter 3 is our passage. So it's 30 verses. Forgive me for the length, but we got to go through it. So Daniel chapter 3 verse 1 says, King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then he sent messages to the high officers, officials, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the provincial officials to come to the dedication of the statue he had set up. All these officials came and stood before the statue King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald shouted out, People of all races and nations and languages, listen to the king's command. When you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and other musical instruments, bow to the ground to worship King Nebuchadnezzar's gold statue. Anyone who refuses to obey will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. So at the sound of the musical instruments, all the people, whatever their race or nation or language, bowed to the ground and worshiped the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. But some of the astrologers went to the king and informed on the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, Long live the king! You issued a decree requiring all the people to bow down and worship the gold statue when they hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and other musical instruments. That decree also states that those who refuse to obey must be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whom you have put in charge of the province of Babylon. They pay no attention to you, your majesty. They refuse to serve your gods and do not worship the gold statue you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage and ordered that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought before him. When they were brought in, Nebuchadnezzar said to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you refuse to serve my gods or to worship the gold statue I have set up? I will give you one more chance to bow down and worship the statue I have made when you hear the sound of the musical instruments. But if you refuse, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace, and then what God will be able to rescue you from my power? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up. Nebuchadnezzar was so furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that his face became distorted with rage. he commanded that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than usual. Then he ordered some of the strongest men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So they tied them up and threw them into the furnace, fully dressed in their pants, turbans, robes, and other garments. And because the king in his anger had demanded such a hot fire in the furnace, the flames killed the soldiers as they threw the 3 men in. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, securely tied, fell into the roaring flames. But suddenly, Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in amazement and exclaimed to his advisors, "Didn't we tie up 3 men and throw them into the furnace?" "Yes, your majesty, we certainly did," they replied. "Look," Nebuchadnezzar shouted, "I see 4 men, unbound, walking around in the fire unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came as close as he could to the door of the flaming furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stepped out of the fire. Then the high officers, officials, governors, and advisors crowded around them and saw that the fire had not touched them. Not a hair on their heads was singed, and their clothing was not scorched. They didn't even smell of smoke. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel to rescue his servants who trusted in him. They defied the king's command and were willing to die rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make this decree. If any people, whatever their race or nation or language, speak a word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they will be torn limb from limb and their houses will be turned into heaps of rubble. There is no other God who can rescue like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to even higher positions in the province of Babylon. Okay. Stand firm and love well. Right? How to be faithful to God and genuinely love others when engaging culture that is at odds with faith in Jesus. So right off the bat, we're dealing with worship. Worship. False God, worship of a false idol. And principle number one is the temptation to worship a false God or an idol is always strong because it promises a better future. One of the things we need to understand about this text, I think, is just brilliant, beyond brilliant by God. We don't know what the statue is of. It doesn't say that Nebuchadnezzar made a statue of his god Marduk or some other god. It doesn't say that he made an image of himself. It says that he creates this 90-foot image, 9 feet wide, that people must bow down and worship. And the brilliance behind the fact that it's kind of anonymous is that this helps us connect with what are some of the idols that we're bowing down into our lives. See, here in this case in Babylon, it's forceful worship, right? You have to do it or you will die. It's not really the way it works right now. Some people have fears that it'll get to that one day. Maybe that's right. But the concern for us today is what gods, what false gods and what idols are we bowing down to in our everyday life? And the thing about it is, if you want to think about how can you define worship, right? We worship God when we sing. We worship God when we gather together. We worship God when we're in his word. We worship God when we pray. And so because there's so many different manifestations of worship, right? So how can we help identify false gods and idols in our lives? And I'll tell you that it's probably one of the easiest ways to identify is it's what dominates your thinking. What are you constantly fixated on? What dominates your time, your effort, and your heart? And in reality, for a lot of us, it's our career, it's our job, and my constant reminder to each of us is that the gospel must go home first. So you know how much I value family, you know how much I value relationships, but that doesn't mean we can let even relationships become an idol, right? What's dominating your mind? What's dominating your thinking? What's dominating your time? And if it's anything other than God, right? We have a bunch of responsibilities we all have We multitask. I understand. But if all of that is robbing your ability to spend that time with God, to invest that time in His Word, for that to be what dominates your time, then we have to look in the supernatural mirror and understand we are bowing down before some image that is not God. And we have to make our peace with that, confess that, repent of that. And so I wanted to go there first. That's not really the context of this passage. The context of this passage is when somebody is telling you, you must do something that faithfully you cannot do, right? So we're going to swing back to that context, but I wanted to address the false gods and the idols in our own lives, right? Sometimes that, you know, it's a tricky thing. Number one, it's not anybody else's job to tell you that you're serving an idol or a false god. Get that straight. We're not here talking about this so that when you leave here, you can go start telling so-and-so they need to change this and they need to change that. This is about you. You and your time with and what you're worshiping or not worshiping, right? There's a lot of good things in life that we end up turning into idols. There's actually something called biblio-idolatry, where people even turn the Bible itself into an idol. And the way you do that is when you divorce God's word from God's character and God's heart. So now you're all about the letter of the law and doing all these things, but God and His presence and His heart are nowhere to be found in that process. Education's another one. Like I said, family's another one. Having a job, getting educated, pursuing all these things, they're all good until you elevate them on a pedestal. Until you're looking for the better future that that idol promises, not God. You understand? That's what it's about. In their case, a better future is you get to live because you're not going to get thrown into a blazing furnace. But for many of us, the idols we pursue and the false gods we pursue are because we're promised a better tomorrow. And so we keep chasing them. We keep bowing down in front of them. And we sooner than later, we're going to find out they're false. Principle number two. As Christians, we will never be able to influence the world for Christ by becoming like it. As we look at verse 7, right, the announcement's made about the image. People need to fall down. They're told the consequences if they don't. Verse 7 then says, so at the sound of the musical instruments, all the people, whatever their race or nation or language, bowed to the ground and worshiped the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. But some of the astrologers went to the king and informed on the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, long live the king. You issued a decree requiring all the people to bow down and worship the gold statue when they hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and other musical instruments. That decree also states that those who refuse to obey must be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whom you have put in charge of the province of Babylon. They pay no attention to you, your majesty. They refuse to serve your gods and do not worship the gold statue you have set up. So we know Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego don't bow down. But in verse 7, what does it tell us? A whole lot of people bow down. There were other Jews that knew the one true God that chose to bow down. Do I think that some of them thought that this was better than the God of Israel? Sure, some. Do I believe there are some who said, I'll bow down because I know the one true God, this is not it, so it doesn't matter? Probably. But because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, just like Daniel, are out to influence. They're out to influence people for God. They don't do it, right? You cannot influence the world for Christ by becoming like it. If they bow down, we don't have this chapter. If Daniel and them in the beginning did what the Babylonians said, we wouldn't have this book. So the only way to have influence and have godly influence on a culture that is at odds with faith in Jesus Christ means you can't be like it. We cannot be like the world. What does Jesus say? Be in the world, but not of it. right? So here's the question we need to ask. What are we becoming in the way we operate, in the way we talk, in the way we relate to people? So here are a few examples of the wrong way to try to influence people. So some believe by giving in or knuckling under to whatever this idol or false god is, that we'll win relationships this way and one day we can influence them. No, you can't. You already became just like them. You're not going to have influence. Others think, hey, I'm going to argue, I'm going to debate, I'm going to fight, or I'm going to cancel, right? We live in cancel culture. Forget you, you're out of my life forever. Or we judge or we condemn. All of these are not the ways of God and will not result in influence. Okay? Ungodly, I don't think you've, I just, when I was writing this, it dawned on me. I didn't even realize it. Ungodly culture teaches and reinforces the belief that everyone's opinions on all topics at all times not only matters, but must be shared. See, as we look at society and as we see civil unrest and everything that's going on, all we have is a bunch of voices shouting angrily at each other. All these different voices with all these different agendas, all these different reasons, yelling at one another, not accepting one another, arguing, fighting, canceling one another. And the sad part is that there are many of those voices that are Christians that are saying they're doing it for God. We're trying to stand up for God in the way the world stands up. Wrong. Wrong. It's not just what you say, it's how you say it. That matters. It's how you live. That matters. Look at what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. They simply and quietly decided not to participate in worshiping a false god or idol. They didn't make a fuss. They didn't announce it to others. They kept worshiping God and they kept living their lives. The only reason they're brought before King Nebuchadnezzar is because the astrologers are snitching. Right? They did nothing to draw attention to themselves. We see this in chapter 1 with Daniel and them. When they don't want to eat the food sacrificed to idols, what do? They have a private conversation with somebody that they built relationship with. When his name is Ashpenaz. When Ashpenaz, the chief of the eunuchs, can't comply, they go to the guy that actually serves the food. They have a one-on-one conversation again. We look at Jesus and the fact that he's not trying to convince the world, right? He ministers to those that are willing to believe. He's not beating down doors, hitting people over the head, making them believe in him. So why have we gotten to this point in Christian culture where we believe this is God's way? I hear people say, every opportunity I have, I'm going to say something because they may never hear it again. False idol. Because now you're saying that them hearing the word of God is dependent on you, not the revelation of God himself. Do you understand what I'm saying? That is an elevation of self, not elevation of God. Do we want to be in communion with the Holy Spirit so we appropriately hear when to minister and when not to? Absolutely. Are there times God's going to ask us to step up and stand firm and love well? Absolutely. But being a jerk about it? Making us think about it? Thinking everybody's got to hear every opinion you have to say? Dude, you're nobody. We live in a culture where, you know, I'm not against social media. Social media is a great platform to do great things. But I don't know about you, but the reason I'm off of it, unless I post something, which is usually sermons or something, is because everybody's got an opinion on every single thing they're showing. If you like taking pictures of your food, it's all good. I'm not judging you. But I really don't care where you went to have a cup of coffee or what's on your plate. Everybody has fallen for this trap that everything you think and you do and you want people to know has to be heard by everybody all the time. No, it doesn't. As we learn from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it's about your character in private. How are you living in private? And are you influencing people in a Christ-like, godly way? And if you're being mean, if you're being a jerk, if you're bullying people, you're not. You are turning more people off to the gospel than you are helping. Am I making sense to you? So principle number two, as Christians, we will never be able to influence the world for Christ by becoming like it. Principle number three, when necessary. Make sure you have that phrase. Not whenever you want, when necessary, we must calmly make our faith and our boundaries clear with direct, respectful communication. Okay? Here's something very special about that reveals our understanding of the text and our personality and the way we understand God. Okay, let me show you something. Oftentimes, the voice that you put into the text, most of us don't read out loud, right? So you probably don't come across this too much. But the picture or the image you get in your mind when you're reading a text in the Bible, and your first mental picture that comes up will reveal something about your relationship with God and the way you understand God. An example I can give you is when Peter is in the middle of denying Christ three times. Gospel of John that says, upon the third time, Jesus looks back, him and Peter lock eyes, and it says Jesus just looked at him, right? Now, depending on your relationship with God, how you understand God, you have a mental picture of the face Jesus gives them. It's either anger, sadness, disappointment, confusion, whatever it is, it actually tells you a little bit about how you understand God and the way God looks at you when you screw up. Right? Is God, when you screw up, is God somebody there that's there to tell, I told you so? Come on, Peter. You can do better than that. Or is it Peter? I can only imagine, Peter, the heartbreak you're going through right now. Because I told you this would happen. Not I told you so, but I tried to prepare you because I know how much this was going to break you. Okay? When you see Jesus talking to people or you're identifying in the story, whatever that mental image is or your understanding is of the face or the tone, it says something about you and you, the way you understand God. So watch this. As we look at Daniel chapter 3 and we look at what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say to the king when he tells them, you must bow down or I'll throw you into the furnace. In verse 16, they say, O Nebuchadnezzar. So watch the difference. O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you. Versus, O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, then God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from you. You see what I'm saying? There's a difference. There's a difference. It's not just what you say, it's how you say it. It's not just what you know, it's how you use it. And so I personally believe they're not mouthing off. They're not throwing in your mama on top of it, right? You're going off on people. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you. And right now, in a hostile culture towards Christ and towards a lot of morality, you don't need to defend yourself and you don't need to defend God. That's when we get in trouble. We start thinking we need to defend ourselves. We need to stand up. We need to fight back. No, you don't. Who told you that? Is that what Jesus did? As he's confronted by the powers that be? Question or say that he's the son of the devil or he's the devil? No. The only people he stood up to and did that with, you know who? Is the religious people. He never once did that with the non-believers. First of all, he didn't really go to non-believers. He was mostly with Jews. But even the Jews living outside of what were considered good, faithful people, he never criticized them. He didn't fight with them. He didn't argue with them. He only fought and debated and argued with the established religious order because they were missing the heart of God in everything they were doing. They had their own agendas, things that wielded them their own power. It wasn't about the gospel. It wasn't about God. It wasn't about redeeming people. It was about keeping a structure and a powerhouse in order. So when you look at 16, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. Here's why I don't believe they're shouting it out or shouting them down. Because look at the next verse. But even if he doesn't, right? We know God can save us, and he will save us, Your Majesty. But even if he doesn't, there's no pride in that. They know that they don't know God's will in this situation. They're living faithfully. They're doing what they must do to pursue their personal holiness with God, to be faithful to God, to have a testimony. But they don't know that God's going to save them from the fire. How, you're not going to be proud and boastful if you don't know what God's going to do. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, Your Majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up. And of course, what do we see? Nebuchadnezzar, two times in this passage, it says Nebuchadnezzar's furious. He's furious when he finds out that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not bowing down. And he's furious, and his face becomes distorted with rage when they tell him, no, we're still not going to bow down. So think about it. If you're engaging with dialogue with non-believers or things over culture that are hostile to Christ, and you're getting furious, who are you identifying with? It ain't Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It ain't Jesus. You are more aligned with King Nebuchadnezzar and what he's doing. That's a problem, folks. That's a problem. There is such a thing as holy... there is such a thing as righteous anger, but pretty much the only one who has that is God. We really don't have the ability to truly have righteous anger because we're not righteous. We're made righteous by the blood of Christ, not righteous by anything we do. So if you really think about it, we really have no ability to have righteous anger. Our anger, there might be some righteousness in it, but it's usually mixed and mingled with a whole lot of stuff that ain't of God. So here's the thing. For those of you that love to stand up and fight, you can still do it. I wouldn't use the word fight anymore. But if you think you need to make a declaration and you think it's going to lead to influence, and based on our last sermons, you've made a connection. You invested in connection instead of correction. You're being motivated by love. And you're letting God be the one to choose the way you're going to engage the culture, then you'll know those people tend to kind of lean, maybe by being so quiet and being so meek, they're cowards. But we learn through King Nebuchadnezzar's private interrogation of the three men that their private rebellion was not rooted in cowardice. Because the moment he says, bow down or die, then we'll die. It was never about being scared. It was never about being cowards. It was the appropriate way for them to honor God without having to make a big deal about it. And that's what we need to realize. When you do what you do that is supposed to keep you faithful to God, if you're making a lot of fanfare about it, who are you doing it for? Is it really for God? Or is it something else? Don't allow standing up for God or defending yourself to become your idol. Being right does not make you righteous. Just because you know the truth about God and you may be right on the topic, if you're fighting, yelling, arguing, getting angry, getting frustrated, you don't have any righteousness in what you're doing. There is no Christ-likeness in what you're doing. Okay. Even if you think about when Jesus got mad, I can only think of Jesus getting mad a couple times. And one is throwing over the tables and, you know, even whipping the money changers and the lenders. Once again, who's he dealing with? He's dealing with those in the house of God, not with those outside the house of God. There is a time to speak truth. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego speak truth when confronted, when necessary, but they also do it with grace. Truth without grace is mean. Grace without truth is meaningless. Some of us will be nice all day long and we never speak truth, equally worthless. You've done nothing and just be nice and you never give the truth. There's an appropriate time for it. I'm not saying it's the first time you meet somebody. Are we connected enough to the Holy Spirit? And I'm not saying enough as I want you to do the bare minimum. What I'm saying is, are you really rooted in the Holy Spirit, seeking His way in your relationships, in your conversations, asking Him if you must stand up or you must sit down? Is it time to speak or is it time to close my mouth? So principle number three again, when necessary, we must calmly make our faith and our boundaries clear with direct, respectful communication. Principle number four, true worship of God requires trust. Trusting God means trusting Him no matter what. They say it in the text, right? We know God, we don't have to defend ourselves. God can rescue us. Verse 18, but even if He doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, Your Majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up. Trusting God no matter what means we trust Him even when we don't understand His ways. It also means trusting Him through pain, suffering, and even death. That's trust. And I love what they do here by saying, we know God will rescue us, but even if He doesn't. Their statement establishes an eternal fact, which is that God can save, but we have no guarantee that He will save. God will not save every single one of us every single time from pain, suffering, or death. That's a false understanding, that leads a lot of people away from faith in God. They think that by believing in God, having a relationship with God, everything's going to go well all the time. No, it's not. God does save Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego here, but you realize that our faith is filled of martyrs. You know what martyrdom is? You died in the name of your faith. You died standing up for God. Revelation talks about all the martyrs that are asking God, when is the end coming? Because our deaths remain unpunished. I mean our deaths, our oppressors, our enemies, they remain unpunished. Martyrdom is a part of it. Suffering is a part of being a believer. And of course, pain and death are. So even if God does not deliver you, that does not mean you did something wrong. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did nothing wrong to put themselves in this position in the eyes of God. If He would not have rescued them, it wouldn't have been because He was angry at them or punishing them. So even if things go wrong and you know you're doing right, you don't need to assume that you're being punished or God is angry with you or God is not present. Principle number five, God is always with us in the fire, and He alone has the power to save us in the middle of the fire. See, God could have saved them from even going into the fire. You realize that, right? He could have easily extinguished the fire or whatever. He could have done it a million ways. How does He choose to do it? He meets them in the fire and saves them from the middle of the fire. Verse 19 says, Nebuchadnezzar was so furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that his face became distorted with rage. He commanded that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than usual. Then he ordered some of the strongest men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So they tied them up and threw them into the furnace, fully dressed in their pants, turbans, robes, and other garments. And because the king, in his anger, had demanded such a hot fire in the furnace, the flames killed the soldiers as they threw the three men in. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, securely tied, fell into the roaring flames. But suddenly Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in amazement and exclaimed to his advisers, "Didn't we tie up three men and throw them into the furnace?" "Yes, Your Majesty, we certainly did," they replied. "Look," Nebuchadnezzar shouted, "I see 4 men unbound, walking around in the fire unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came as close as he could to the door of the flaming furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. Come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stepped out of the fire. Then the high officers, officials, governors, and advisors crowded around them and saw that the fire had not touched them. Not a hair on their heads was singed, and their clothing was not scorched. They didn't even smell of smoke. Instead of asking God to keep you from the fire, instead of doing everything in your power to avoid the fire, you need to locate Jesus in the fire. You know what I'm saying? You don't need to try to avoid the fire. You don't need to be praying for that. You don't need to start making shady moves to avoid the fire. Look for Jesus in the fire. He's there. And a lot of times, being in the fire is more about getting you to understand the power of God, that you can trust him, that he is faithful, that he can make good of even the worst situation. And the more we fight getting in the fire, the more we try to circumvent the fire, the more we're pushing away from God's will and God's agenda in our life. Amen? So, Psalm 5 again is, God is always with us in the fire, and he alone has the power to save us in the middle of the fire. Last principle today, number 6. Sometimes it is through horrible pain, suffering, injustice, and death that the world is able to see and experience what real faith in God looks like and smells like. Verse 28 says, then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel to rescue his servants who trusted in him. They defied the king's command and were willing to die rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make this decree. If any people, whatever their race or nation or language, speak a word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they will be torn limb from limb, and their houses will be turned into heaps of rubble. There is no other God who can rescue like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to even higher positions in the province of Babylon. So I want you to think about this. Sometimes it is through horrible pain, suffering, injustice, and death that the world is able to see and experience what real faith in God looks like. But the reverse is true too. It is through pain, suffering, injustice, and death that fake faithfulness, that immature faithfulness is revealed. Don't you think that it is a sad fact that while, you know, we were talking about this on Wednesday night in Bible study, there is what I call theoretical possibility and practical possibility. And when it comes to, for example, COVID and quarantine, I believe, despite who cares what the origin of it is, the fact that God allows it gives us a great opportunity for one of the greatest resets in history. What is it? 50% of the workforce or more globally is put out of work, forced home, forced with their families, kids can't go to school. All the other idols and false gods that we have come to accept in our life that we've been serving and became slaves to were forcibly removed by this. And we get a reset, a theoretical reset, where we have all the potential in the world theoretically to give up those false gods, to give up those false idols, and remember where our priorities lie. And the fact that we can't come and gather physically reminds us too, right, that reset, that God is not church. I'm sorry, being a Christian is not about going to church. It's about the way you live your life. It's about a relationship with God, worshiping him at home, making sure the home is the first place where the word is being studied and read and applied. The greatest possibility for a reset. Theoretical possibilities are off the chart, man. Look at what opportunity God's given us. But the practical result is the highest rates of domestic abuse globally that have ever happened. Most suicides, more crime, right? Think about it. So although we have this theoretical possibility to really partner with God and achieve everything he wants, that depraved human nature, and unfortunately the sad part is, it got revealed within those who are believers too. We don't just have civil rest over secular topics. Churches are fighting, division over masks or no masks, or physically gathering or not gathering, people judging one another, condemning one another. Pain, suffering, and justice and death is a great revealer. It's a great revealer. And I pray that God will find us being revealed to be faithful. And even if we haven't been faithful, today we can be faithful. Going forward, we can be faithful. But you got to recognize the sifting that God is doing here. Things must change. They must be different. We cannot be the same as we were. We must not allow even the cultural things that we come from, our countries, our families, our traditions, those got to fly out the door so that God-breathed truth is the only thing we're clinging to. We want to influence the world for Christ, then we got to influence them for God and His ways, not our ways. Right? New Testament is full of the fact that Christian Jews kept wanting Gentiles to become Jewish Christians. Right? You had to do it the Jewish way. You had to follow Moses' law. Had to be circumcised. Can't eat these foods. We're doing the same thing today. If you're going to be a Christian, you got to do this, and you got to do that, and you got to do this. No, they don't. No, they don't. They just have to know God. Be in the Word of God. Right? There's things that are a part of the process of growing and maturing in God, but there's no tradition in that. It doesn't need to be cultural. It doesn't need to be traditional. Right? Let us stop fighting over the things that don't matter. Having opinions left and right about things that don't matter so that we can concentrate on the gospel and reach, not only reaching those that don't know Him, but growing and truly discipling those that have already placed their faith in Him, but that need to keep growing. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You. We thank You for the fact that You are all-powerful and You are the only one that is to be trusted. Lord, we confess we have had and we have and we probably will have the temptation to worship false gods and false idols. Lord, we need You desperately to remind us about our first love, which is You. We need to be reminded that You alone are the one true God and there is no other. Lord, we thank You for this shakeup that has happened in the world. We're not happy about people dying. We're not happy about people being sick. We're not happy about all the, you know, negativity and consequences of what's happened. But we thank You for the fact that even in the midst of a pandemic and a quarantine, You have given us the ability to thrive. You don't call us to survive. You call us to thrive. Lord, we need You desperately. This world needs You desperately. And we know that You have called us to be Your co-laborers. We confess that we have not been the best co-laborers. We have not been co-laborers doing it with the Father's heart. Lord, we ask that You purify our hearts, purify our minds, purify our souls, Lord. That You remove those things in us that are not of You, that are dishonoring of You, so that we can have a better relationship with You. And we can be purer vessels, better ambassadors for Your word and for Your redeeming process in this world. Father, we know that there's no condemnation by having our faith in You. We don't condemn one another. We don't judge one another. Help us to appropriately encourage one another so that we are motivated to deeper and deeper levels of intimacy with You and, of course, with our spiritual community. Lord, help us to live out the reality of the promise You made, that even greater works than what Jesus did is what we will do. We long to see that day not for the sake of power, but for the sake of honoring our Lord and our Master. Father, we thank You, we love You, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.